All right, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. You're looking well.
How are you?
Oh, thank you. Thank you. Everybody warmed up somewhat. It's slightly better than Baltic now. Okay, so let us just pray. Lord, thank you for the freedom and the ability to gather and just to listen to your word. Now help us, please, Lord, to park our busyness and to open our hearts and our minds. And come, Holy Spirit, and reveal Jesus to us as we look at your word. Amen?
Amen.
Good stuff. So last week, Matt did a great job and helped us frame this next bit that's coming. So we're in the book of Acts. And if you're listening for the first time on any of the devices that we have, then go back and listen to what came earlier, and you'll pick that up. Now, this is worrying. There's a guy, for those of you who can't see, a man's just come up and is fiddling in my pocket.
Sorry, we're just putting you on charge, Ken.
Is that what it is? Plugging me in. How wonderful. Thank you for that. So apologies about the crackle that you might just have heard on the recording. And so we come to this bit where Stephen is in big trouble. We're going to look at Acts chapter 7 and 8 today, half of chapter 8. And not in any exhaustive way, but in a way that will help us to move through this book. Now, what do we know about Stephen? Well, he was one of the seven that was chosen to wait on tables. He's one of the seven deacons that Matt was talking about last week who'd been chosen, as was Philip, who we'll meet just a little later on. Now, the interesting thing about this guy was he was someone who had stepped up and was doing things in the church family before anyone asked him to do things. And he was recognized for that. And that's one of the reasons why they chose him to be a deacon, which of course we learned means a servant. That's what the word means. Unfortunately, today in many churches, a deacon really is a janitor. And they're used to open buildings and put out chairs. Well, that's not the biblical definition of what a deacon is. And here is Stephen, and he is in trouble with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin because he's been preaching Jesus. And we pick this up in chapter 7 and in verse 1. The high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true? People have been saying you've been preaching Jesus, and we've arrested you for that. Is this true that you've been doing that?" And the rest of chapter 7 is an amazing history lesson that Stephen delivers to all of these priests. It's an incredible thing. And he starts sharing this with them. But the point that we need to remember this morning is that this is not an apostle talking. And this is not someone who's been through seminary, got letters after his name, all of those things. He's an ordinary guy who just wanted to serve Jesus and got on with that. Which reminds me of the story I told recently of an old man sitting on a bench in a village, and a busload of tourists drive in, and they all get off the bus taking pictures everywhere, and they say to the old man, "Has anyone famous been born here?" And the old man says, "No, only babies." And you think about that for a minute. None of us are born famous. We're all born equal. We're all born the same. It's what we do in our life that counts, and who we do it for. That's what's really important. And that's what Stephen had been doing. And that's the way it is everywhere. You see, even here in Marlow, nobody starts out great. A lot of people out there think they do, but nobody starts out great. We're all starting out as babies, every one of us. But God made us for greatness. and he designed us to grow. And this is the story of a man who's doing exactly that. Now, the problem is he's talking to people who are self-assured because of the ritual. For them, it was circumcision and Judaism. Okay, that gave them the self-assurance that they were correct and everyone else was wrong. Well, it's only a change of heart, my friends. It's only when we're reborn, it's only when we walk obediently in faith that we see the real signs of a true relationship with God. Can't hide behind your fancy clothing or your bells and smells or your rituals or your songbooks or anything else. We can't do that. It's only this change of heart, and as we walk obediently with Jesus, that we know that there's a true relationship with God going on. Stephen's defense really is in three parts. The first, he starts to talk to them about all the Old Testament heroes who heard and obeyed God's command to go. But he's talking to a Sanhedrin that wants to maintain the status quo. They like their religion. They like their doing things. And you'll remember that I've said before that Judaism is what's called an orthopraxy. It's a doing faith. It involves lots of rituals and things like that, whereas Christianity is an orthodoxy. It is a believing faith. See, we believe in Jesus, and that's what counts as righteousness before God. Not what we do, what we believe and who we believe in. And so there's a clash here of values, and Stephen is saying it's all about Jesus. Let's look through the Old Testament, and he's taking them on a journey that's quite amazing, and they're getting more and more angry with him as he goes through this journey because they're becoming more and more obsolete. And people who want to control everything and be noticed in everything don't like being sidelined. Have you noticed that? And then he starts to insist that people worship God long before the temple. Well, that went down well, as you can imagine. Because temple worship to these people was everything. Absolutely everything. You'll remember when Jesus spoke with a lady at the well in Samaria. She said to him, look, you Jews, it's all about the temple where you worship. But we worship right here. On this hill, this place. You see, they were renowned for temple worship. You had to go up to the temple certain times a year if you were a faithful Jew. You had to bring sacrifices to the temple all the time. And Stephen reminds them, look, we were worshiping God long before this. That did not go down well. But does that sound familiar today? That we really are not worshiping God properly unless we're in a cathedral? Or a building with a spire, or some form of religious setting. It's exactly how it is for so many people today. There are many people out there who would look down upon what we're doing right now and say it was a non-authentic style of church. Well, this is more authentic than anything else that's going on. A bunch of believers gathering together in the front room at the end of the working week, praising God, supporting one another, and sharing from God's word. That's it. That's what they did. And that's what we're striving to do. Now, Stephen insisted, thirdly, that in crucifying Jesus, all they'd done is put a roof on a long-standing policy of persecuting prophets. That's all you've done. They did not like that. And so what happens next is really quite tragic. They murder him. They take him out from that place and they stone him to death. Now let me explain to you what that means. It means that people picked up big rocks and they literally threw them at your head and your body. It is horrible. And then finally they'd finish you off with a big one. Boom. Right in the head. Horrible way to die. And there was no shortage of people willing to do that. And the guy who held their coats was a man called Saul, who we're about to meet later on when he becomes Paul. Very interesting. In Acts chapter 8, so that's chapter 7, you can read all that yourself. It is an amazing history lesson that Stephen gives them. In Acts chapter 8, we start off with this, and Saul approved of their killing him. You see, you can be so wrong that you think you're right. And the whole of your morality's gone. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, we think that all the believers ran. No, the church in Jerusalem continued. The apostles said, we're staying here. We're going to keep this witness going. We're staying here. But many of the believers ran for their lives and were scattered all over the place. We find some of them a little later been picked up in Damascus and places like that. Well, what do we know about this church? Well, the word that's used is the word ecclesia, and it simply means an assembly. Here, it's an assembly of believers that's happening. But it was a special group of people. They had some special values. For one, it was a learning church. They persisted in learning. Beware of looking back instead of going forward. Beware of always harking back to how good it was instead of looking to how good it will be. Secondly, it was a church of fellowship. They did life together. We strive to be that group of people, don't we? We want to do life together with one another. We want to share with one another physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, in every way that we can. We want to be there for each other. That's the family that you hear John talking about. We are that family who's striving for those things. It was a praying church. Guys, if you're not part of any of our prayer groups, and there are many opportunities, you need to do something about that and get involved in the prayer life of the church. It is vital that we become a praying church. They knew they couldn't do things and meet life in their own strength, but they also knew that they didn't have to. They just had to lean into Jesus. And that's important. It's one thing to know that you can't do it in your own strength. It's another to know that you don't have to. And the question is, which one are we operating under? It was a happening church. Wigglesworth said, and they knew it, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. It was a sharing church. They had an intense feeling of responsibility for each other. It was a worshiping church, of course, and God always moves on a worshiping people. But how about this one? It was a happy church. I think the word Christian and gloomy in the same sentence doesn't sound right. Do you? Now, I've preached in hundreds of churches all over the world. And Kath will tell you, in some of the ones we've been in, you look out on a sea of faces which is doing a fair job of looking like someone sucking a wasp. Such misery. How can we possibly be a gloomy church if we are locked and walking with such an amazing Savior? It was a happy church. Let's read on a little bit in Acts 8. But Saul, verse 3, beg your pardon, 2, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. That's a violent operation that's going on there. The Bible uses the word dragged, but it really is violence that's taking place there. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Hang on a minute. If you're running for your life because of persecution over here, and you end up over here and you start preaching again, is it in the back of your mind that persecution's about to break out over here? Especially now you know that there's a really prominent guy going about with all the authority he needs to drag you off to prison just because you're a follower of Jesus, or just because someone says you're a follower of Jesus. And what do? They start preaching the gospel everywhere. Here's the problem in our generation. We're so scared to preach the gospel to people in case they don't like us or in case they think we're mad. Well, let me help you. They do think you're mad, and they probably don't like you anyway. That's freed you up from all of that. Isn't that wonderful? Now just go and preach the gospel. What is it that we're scared of? I don't think, or I'm certainly not aware, that Kath and I are in any danger of the door getting kicked in and us being dragged off to prison just because someone has said, that guy's a follower of Jesus. I'm not aware of that happening in our town. And yet we have such a difficulty sharing this. The church is scattered. The Jerusalem church continues. But there's a shift in emphasis now, because in Jerusalem, everything was centralized. Okay? It was one big mega church centralized in the city. But now that it's scattered, we've got little groups everywhere. There's no going back. The church has taken a move forward. And the move forward was not to have more mega churches. The move forward was to have the church in all sorts of neighborhoods and in all sorts of situations. Isn't that remarkable? That's what happened because of this. God will always use a difficult situation to produce good things. How can you say that, Ken? Well, I didn't. Paul did in Romans. He said, for we know that in all things God works for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. There's nothing that will happen to you, especially the bad stuff, that God will not use for good and bring something out of that. I love that little message in Jeremiah where he talks about that our tears he gathers in a bottle. All of those pains and hardships in our life, he's aware of them. He's got them. And he's going to work good from that. How fantastic is that? Well, I have a friend, and his name is Daniel Brown, and he's an amazing Bible teacher. And I want to read you something that Daniel said and told me about several years ago. And he put it in one of his books. And I find this incredibly helpful. Okay, now he pastored a large church in California, and it was quite amazing what was happening there. This is what he said. He said, I had a particularly discouraging Sunday. The service simply didn't work. The message was flat. The worship never went anywhere. The people didn't respond to me or to one another. And for the umpteenth time, I told God, I quit. Now, of course, none of those things are actually true. They were how he perceived it to be that morning. And I'll let you into a little secret. I've told God I quit several times in my life, and he sorted me out. He said, God replied, just for the record, what exactly are you quitting? "This," I said, pointing to the remnants of the service as the team were dismantling our weekly set-up arrangement of chairs and partitions and equipment. And after a moment of silence, I punctuated my reason for quitting by adding, "It isn't working." "What isn't working?" God inquired. "Church," I shot back. "Didn't you see what a dud this service was? And where were all the people who usually come? We had so many new people and not enough regulars to even welcome them." "I think it's working quite well," God replied. "You've done a good job of training people, and that's why I've sent them elsewhere. I've given you a whole new group of people to train, just like the last ones. Oh, and by the way, it will always be like this, broken and in need of people to help do the work. That's the whole point. Broken people get healed in the process of helping fix what's broken in church." He says, from that day to this, I've understood two basic truths about leadership. Number one, it's a myth to imagine I'll ever pastor a church that works well. See, the needs of the church and finding people to be engaged in the process of serving others is a perpetual and never-ending reality. Secondly, many, if not most people, will be leaving the church at some point in the future. So I'm going to make this local. Many of you will be leaving NCC at some point in the future. Might leave happy or sad. In good terms or bad, we're going to do our best that there's no bad terms or sad leavings. But people leave. Now, what can I give them before they go? How can I add to the readiness for that departure? He says, "My assignment is not to make sure everyone stays here. My assignment is to fulfill my part in getting them better equipped for their ministry future after they've left." And that's exactly what the apostles had been doing in Jerusalem. And so when the church scattered, they'd done a great job. People are out there preaching, they're out there doing things. They've watched others do it, now they're doing it. They're getting involved, they're stepping up to roles in the church. A little kind of plea, it's really great to step up while you're here, not just when you've gone. It's good to get some practice in before that. But isn't that interesting? At some point, many of us will leave, and God will take us in different directions. And that's okay. That's part of the plan. But in the meantime, let's continually build people up for ministry service. Let's come across Philip now in verse 4. "Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And when crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks and pure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed." So there was great joy in that city. Philip, like Stephen, was a deacon. He'd been set aside to do the tasks of pastoral care in the church. He wasn't running about casting out demons and all of these things in Jerusalem. He was attending to pastoral care. But the apostles had done such a great job in raising people up that when the moment called for this, up he steps. Isn't that great? He expected great things from God, and he attempted great things for God. And an amazing thing happened. He comes across a man in verse 9 called Simon, and he's a sorcerer. And the word means a magician. So there was an element of sleight of hand, but there was also an element of the occult in this man's life. Okay? And it says, "For some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is rightly called the great power of God.'" Wow. They followed him because he'd amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So if you are the great power of God and you're performing all these amazing miracles, how come you're amazed at seeing miracles? Something's not right here. And interestingly, isn't it, that we're really good at praying for God to do amazing things, but then when he does amazing things, we go, wow, that's amazing. Well, that's what we've asked him to do. We should expect him to do these things. And in verse 14, it says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, see, the apostles are still in Jerusalem. See that? They sent Peter and John to Samaria, and when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, and they'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Peter and John placed their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. What was missing was the baptism of the Spirit. What's missing in the church today is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is essential that we embrace this experience if we really want to be about the things Jesus asked us to be about. Now in there, you might come across that verse that said they'd been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there are denominations out there that say that's how you baptize people. They just don't know their Bible. It simply means in the name of, in the legality of, with the power of attorney of Jesus. And what does Jesus say in that power of attorney that he gives us to baptize? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? So Trinitarian baptism is the baptism that we embrace. And that's all that means. Now, this is the position of so many people today. They may be saved. They may even be water baptized, but they've never been spirit baptized. That's a problem. We've got to make the connection. You see, when we put our trust in God's promises, we mix our faith with those promises, and that gives us assurance. And the assurance is that all things are possible. Everything's on the table with God. And God may be asking you to step up and do something, but you need the power of God in your life in order to be able to see that come to pass. No good when you have a power cut reaching for a torch that has no batteries in it. Still a torch, just didn't do anything. Might be a very expensive torch. Didn't do anything. Put some batteries in it and it will shine. It's a power source. So it is with our life. You see, lots of places are structured around events and programs, but we need to be structured around processes. That's what it's about. And our goal here is to bring people into community. It's to build people up to maturity. It's to train people for ministry and to send them out on mission. That's what we want. This is the family gathered in the front room. It all begins when we walk out that door, and we'll talk about it next week. We might put some gems in a jar to say, this is what happened in my working week with God. But we need the power of God. And if you've never experienced Holy Spirit baptism, we need to address that. We need to pray for you and lay hands on you, and you need to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit that you might be about these things that Jesus is calling us to. Programs and events change all the time, but the development of discipleship, my dear friends, keeps going on. You have to do The same thing Jesus taught us to do over and over and over again. And you'd need to have some sort of structure to do that. Now, Jesus spoke of new wine and patched garments, didn't he? He says, you cannot attach the new to the old. There'll be a tear in the cloth and both will be destroyed. He says of wine, he said, you can't put new wine into old wineskins because as it ferments, it will burst the wineskin. Okay, you have to deal with that. You know, a new wine is produced by treading the grape, and if the skin doesn't break, you don't turn into wine, you turn into a raisin. And who wants a raisin? But if you're treaded, the seeds come forth and you produce fruit of the vine. But in the natural, old wine tastes better. It matures. But Jesus is not advocating the old. He's sending a message to the Pharisees when he talks about this. Because they were holding on to the traditions of the day, the old ways of Judaism. And when you have the old, you don't want the new. You say the old is good enough. For those of you who are old enough in your faith, you'll remember when we first started singing choruses in church gatherings. We would stand for hymns, but we'd sit for choruses because somehow they just weren't right. Although they were word for word scripture, many of them. Remarkable, isn't it? And then we did amazing things like using guitars and drums in church building. Oh my goodness, that went down well, not in lots of places. And then we start wearing suits and ties. And we did things like smiling at each other and hugging each other. And you almost had two doors coming into your building and the signs above them, one said hugs and the other said no hugs. And you could choose what you wanted. Of course, that's maybe a little too far, but I don't think so. People wanted it. We're thinking back to a situation in one of the churches Kath and I pastored where there were two old ladies who used to sit there. They were wonderful old ladies. And one of them just complained that she couldn't see the screen because of a pillar that was in front of her. And when I suggested that she moved, you know, or would you like me to move the pillar? You know, she said, but I like sitting here. And would she move? No. Sometimes people really like the old and we get all sentimental about it. I love talking with folks who lived through the last war. It's fascinating to understand what people went through. And often they'll say, oh yeah, but we could leave our doors open during the war. Did you know that the government brought in the death penalty for looting in the Second World War? Because there was so much housebreaking going on during bomb raids. That's a sentimental view that's wrong. People were going into houses when people were in bomb shelters and robbing them. And so the death penalty was issued for anyone caught doing that. But some folks think, oh, you leave your doors open then. No, you couldn't. If you left your door open from where I come from, somebody would steal your door. You see, when we start saying the old is good enough, that's what we have to do. We're not attempting great things for God. We're nearly done. And many believers like things to remain as they are. And I'm sure there were some in the early church who maybe felt that way too. They don't feel comfortable with change because change involves risk. And lots of people don't want to risk because it's uncomfortable. But the only constant you'll ever have in your life is that things will change. It happens to us physically. It happens to us financially. It happens to us emotionally and relationally. We change all the time. And so do the circumstances in which we live in. It's the only thing that's constant. And much of what we're doing in church today, I think, needs a total rethink. When we look around us at how the Christian church is portrayed, I think it needs a total rethink. We are becoming irrelevant in the society that we live in. Something wrong there. It's supposed to be salt and light, not irrelevant. And change is never easy, because we all like the familiar. And change requires something of me and something of you. See, most often it requires that we step out of our comfort zone into the unknown, and that can be really scary. But if you want to walk in water, what have you got to do? Got to get out the boat. What God said and did yesterday was really good, but what he's planned for us today is even better, and what he's planned for tomorrow is almost incomprehensible. It is amazing, this journey that we're on. What he wanted to do through us yesterday, he still wants to do, but he might not want us to do it that way today. So are you satisfied with what you were like in days gone past? No, 1,000 times no. We're pressing on for more of God. So I want to just end by saying this, and I notice some of you are turning blue because the heating's not working at the moment. So the book of Acts is the story of the disciples receiving what Jesus received in order to do what Jesus did. So finally this morning, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And if you've never received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then just come straight after and we will pray with you and the Lord will fill you, because that's his promise. And we'll continue the story next week. Let's just pray and then we'll end. Lord, thank you so much for the book of Acts, and thank you so much, Lord, for the way you just interpret this and bring it with clarity to us. Lord, help us to ruminate upon this word and to really just let it dwell within us. Lord, we want to be a happy church, a praying church, a happening church. Thank you, Lord. Bless us as we go into this adventure with Jesus this week. In Jesus' name, amen.